Father. When I say the word Father, what is the first image that comes to your mind? For some of us, at least I hope for most of us, it's a very positive thing. Maybe you've heard the story of the three boys that were on the playground arguing about whose father was the best. The first boy said that my father is so smart, he's a college professor, and when he teaches, there are only 10 people in all the world that understand what he's talking about. The second said, that's nothing, my father's a brain surgeon, and when he talks, there's only 5 people in all the world that understand it. And the third said, that's nothing, my son's a preacher, and when he talks, no one understands what he's saying. I don't know if that's true or not, but I hope that when Father is shared, we have a very positive image. Dr. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, shares often about the memories of his father and the incredible impact that he had. And he shares that the first image that he remembers is as he was just 3 or 4 years old, his father, who was an itinerant preacher, lived in a very small house, 1 bedroom. He sat or slept on a bed just next to his mom and dad, and he can remember more than once crying out in the middle of the night, scared, Daddy! And his father would very groggily answer, and he would say, hold my hand, and he can remember the feeling of having his father reach down and simply take his little hand and his dad's large hand and the peace that it brought. But unfortunately, we live in a world where many don't have that same feeling when the word father is mentioned. In fact, if you believe the Census Bureau, 43% of children in America today, almost half, are growing up in a home where there is no father. In fact, in some ethnic communities, the number is even higher. In the African American community, it's upwards of 70%. In the Native American community, it's even higher than that. I was reading about a successful pastor in the inner city of Philadelphia, and he was sharing that fatherhood is such a struggle that 90% of those in his community are born in homes where there is no father. As I was thinking about the passage before us this morning, we're in the Gospel of Luke, and if you would take your Bibles and go with me back to Luke chapter 15, we're going through this Gospel as Luke will share with us the man who is God. I was moved by the reality that, you know, there really aren't many examples, even in the Bible, of great fathers. Oh, there are stories where one father may have a good quality, but almost all of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, go back to the Old Testament, and it seems like many of them struggled and their kids often didn't turn out. But in the passage before us this morning, we are going to see a picture of the perfect father. We're parked for the last several weeks on this incredible parable, perhaps Jesus' most famous. If you were to ask even people who don't know a lot about the Bible, the two stories, the two parables they probably could come up with is the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, and this parable. But one of the joys or one of the surprising natures of spending a while looking at a single passage is it amazes me how often I see things that I never noticed before. And that hit me again this week. In this parable, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. We were talking about this a couple weeks ago, how Jesus sees this increasing confrontation between the Pharisees and between Jesus. It continues to grow and grow, and as we come to chapter 15, the Pharisees grumble, and I love this picture. They don't have the courage to confront Jesus to his face. They just talk loud enough so that everybody hears them. What kind of man is that that eats with tax collectors and sinners? And as I was thinking about it this week, I think the problem with the Pharisees is they have an incorrect view of who God is. If you're here for Sunday school, Tyson began last week a study of who God is, looking at it from the perspective of the entire Bible. And he began with a statement, and I called him this week because I wanted to make sure it was right. And he shared the statement he shared was actually from his professor, who his professor got from A.W. Tozer. So let me try and get it. The statement was this: the most important thing about you is what you think about God, because everything else revolves from that. And we get an incredible glimpse here at the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were convinced God was holy. And that holiness was the most important quality. And thus God was entirely separate from all that is evil and wicked. And therefore so must I be. I can't have anything to do with anybody who is not, in my understanding, holy. And so the Pharisees, which were the separate ones, would never be around Satan's people. Tax collectors, sinners. They wanted nothing to do with them. Because after all, God is holy, therefore I should be. And Jesus is going to help them understand it is absolutely true. God is holy. But God is also loving. And that His holiness is governed by His love, just as His love is governed by His holiness. That we cannot remove God's love. And He goes and He does something that I thought was interesting. In chapter 15, how many stories are there? There's one. I have almost every time come to chapter 15 and concluded there's three stories. There's the story of the lost sheep. You know, the shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one, leaves the 99 alone and goes and finds the one, brings it back to the host. There's the second story of the woman who has 10 coins, loses one of the coins, tears her house apart to find the lost coin and then brings it back into her house. And then the story of the father who has two sons, both are lost. But that's not the point. This is one story with three acts. And the reason I would suggest that is so important is because it is so easy to miss what Jesus is saying here. Each of these stories, each of these acts tell the same point that we serve a God who loves sinners and rejoices when they return. The problem is we have a wrong view of who God is. And so as we begin this morning, I want to go back, and I know it's a lengthy passage, but I would like to read this story, beginning in verse number 4 of Luke chapter 15. Jesus says this, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over the sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now his older son, who was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and him back safe and sound, but was very angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This morning, we really can break the story down into three parts, and we are going to do that. Last week, we looked at the first of the lost sons, the religious one, the one who left. Next time we get together, we'll look at the religious one. But this morning, I'd like to look at the middle part of the story, the picture of this incredible, loving father. And as we open the story, we begin to see the pain that the father is experiencing. And in verse number 12, the younger one comes and he gives this imperative, this command to his father. "Father, give me. I don't want you. I want your things." And if you were here last week, we talked about how that was in essence his son coming to the dad and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. In fact, how about we pretend you are? You can be dead to me. You give me what I have coming and I will leave you and you'll never have to see me again." You ever been rejected? My guess is every single one of us here in this room have experienced at least some form of rejection. Applying for a job and they say, "Sorry, we're not interested in you." Boyfriend or girlfriend that says, "Sorry, I've got other people I want to see." But maybe the deepest form of rejection is for a parent to invest their life in their child, only to have their child grow up and say, "I don't want anything to do with you. I want you out of my life. I'm leaving you." In Sunday school this morning, Tyson was talking about Genesis chapter 3, and we often call it the fall. And as I was listening to him, I was struck with the similarities between Adam and Eve and this younger son. Everything the father had would eventually be given to his sons in the proper time. All they had to do is wait. Adam had everything, and all God said is, "I will give you immortality and I will share with you knowledge and you will become wise if you spend time with me." And they said, "No thanks, God. I'd rather have wisdom now." And instead of leaving the garden, God kicks them out of the garden. Here we see this younger son leaving his father behind. And it's clear he's not just leaving behind his dad, he's leaving behind everything to do with his dad. In the first century Jewish community, the land was part of God's inheritance. And the only way you could really have a relationship with Jehovah was to be part of the land and go regularly to the temple or the tabernacle and worship. And this son says, "I don't want anything to do with you, Dad. I don't want anything to do with your neighbors. I don't want anything to do with your God. I am going as far away as I possibly can go." And I can only imagine the pain the father must have felt. But there's another part of the pain that maybe we miss, and that's the humiliation. I was visiting with somebody this week, and I'm not entirely sure how the topic came up, but we were talking about the joys and struggles of living in a small town. One of the joys in a small town is that when hardship arises, often people come in a more active way to support and encourage. But one of the huge struggles of living in a small town is everybody knows your business. And if you can imagine this small town in which the father lived in, and everybody would have known what happened. After all, the father divided up his land. He'd had to put it on the market. And when somebody comes to buy the land, they ask, "Why are you selling the land?" "Oh, my son has told me he wishes I were dead and needs the money." And they would have said, "You know what you're supposed to do? When a son says that, you're supposed to take your left hand and slap him across the face and say, 'Get out of my life. I will have nothing to do with you.'" That was the accepted cultural reaction to a son that makes this comment. You did not coddle such an insolent son. What kind of dad are you? You must not understand parenting at all. What a pathetic father you are to give in to the demands of somebody that petulant. He would have experienced the humiliation and the talks and the jeers. What kind of dad is that? But I find it fascinating. The father doesn't do what we usually do. The normal reaction when somebody hurts us is we become embittered. Why? Because it makes it easier for us to deal with the pain if we get upset at them. We get upset and bitter at them because it makes us feel better. But we see nothing of that in this father. In fact, as we continue the story, we begin to get a glimpse as to the incredible love of the father. It says in verse number 20 that while the son was a long ways off, the father sees him. How is it that the father saw the returning son a long ways off? One of the commentators made the comment that I tell my kids every time they ask, why does that happen in a TV show? I say, because that's what the author wanted. And somebody said, well, Jesus is telling a story. He can make it any way he wants. And that is certainly true. But I think the implication is that the father was looking for and longing for the return of his son. And as soon as he sees his son, there is this consuming, welling up compassion that fills all that he is. And one of the things as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospel specifically, you will see of Jesus is how often he sees the pain of others. And his heart is moved by what they see. He's moved by compassion when he sees these people who are sheep without a shepherd. And the father sees, and then he runs. And I'm afraid this goes right over top of our head. In our society, it's not uncommon to see a grown man run. In fact, my guess is many of you this afternoon will sit down in front of a television and watch a number of grown men run as fast as they can into each other. We as a society like running men. We find nothing unusual about it. It's not uncommon to see older men running. In the first century, men never ran for a number of reasons. But one of the most basic was it was considered shameful to ever expose your legs. And the older men wore fancy robes. And the only way you could run if you have a floor-length robe is to hike the robe up and thus exposing your legs. In fact, if you go and you read some of the commentaries on the Jewish law, you will find that it was always offensive to ever expose your legs. So much so that one of the rules is on the Sabbath, you had to have a gown that reached the floor. And if on the Sabbath a bird happened to climb under your robe, most rules are made because it has happened at one time. So you have this robe going to the ground and a bird climbs under the robe. You can do nothing about it until the sun goes down. And then when it's dark, you can lift your robe so the bird goes away. So for the entire day, you have a bird flying around under your robe because it would be offensive to show your legs. You don't do that. It is just beyond imagination that an old man takes off running. And the word that's translated run here isn't the idea of a middle-aged trot. It's not a little ganter. It is the word that was used in the Olympic days of the sprint. The father takes off running at full speed. Why? Because he wants to save his son the shame of entering the town by himself. Dad says, I will take the shame upon me so that you don't have to experience it. He runs, and as he gets there, he says, I see you've been with the pigs for a while. That's nice. How about you come home, take a nice shower. We've got, get the servants to heat up the bath. We can get you good and washed. We'll burn those clothes. I don't know where they've been. We'll burn those clothes. And then, no. his son smells and stinks and is filthy. And who knows the last time he's bathed? Who knows the last time he's washed up? And his father takes and throws his arms around him and he kisses him. We in our society are very polite in shaking hands. If you go to many parts of the world, they will kiss on either side of the cheek. This is neither one of those. This is a grand embrace. And the idea is he kisses him all over. He is so thrilled to see his son. He is willing and excited about welcoming his son. And as you continue, you begin to get this glimpse. There's something that happens that maybe we miss. If you remember back last week when we looked at the lost son, he finds himself wallowing in this horrible lifestyle. He spends all of his money and then a famine arises. And rather than going home, he tries to do things on his own. And he gets a job feeding hogs and he's feeding the, slopping the pigs. And finally, when he's almost ready to die, he comes to this conclusion and he comes up with this incredible prayer. He will say to his father, "Father, I have sinned against you. And I have done this horrible thing against God and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Did you notice he hasn't got to his response yet? The father embraces him and kisses him and runs to him before the son says anything. And then the son says to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the son has the rest of this confession already dreamt up. Remember? "Treat me as one of your hired servants." But the father will have none of it. And he stops him in mid-sentence. And the father says to him, to the servants, "Quick, bring this robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." The father refuses to allow him to attempt to earn his forgiveness. The Lotus Sutra is one of the classic Buddhist teachings. And it fascinates me how many of the religions of our world have similar stories. In fact, in that teaching, they have a story very much like this. It's a story of a young son who leaves his father. And as he leaves his father is so heartbroken over seeing his son that the father spends the next several years traveling to and from country looking for his son. And after 20 years, he finally gives up looking for his son. And he takes up residence in a new country. The father is a very industrious man and suddenly makes a huge amount of money and soon rises to being the ruler of this new country, and he's bathed in wealth. And on one particular day, his son, who has spent the rest of his time as a beggar, as a homeless person, wanders into the town in which his father is sitting on the throne, a throne covered in jewels, a silver and gold throne in which he is exchanging gold bullion for corn and food. And as the son enters, he does not recognize his father, but his father instantly recognizes his son. The son, seeing this wealth and this opulence, concludes that it would be offensive for such a poor man as he to be there, and so he sneaks out of town. The father, wanting his son, sends his servants to bring the son back, and the son screaming and refusing for fear he will be killed. The father takes a second attempt. He sends his servants, this time as homeless beggars like his son, and plead with them to bring the son and say he has a job opportunity in the town. And so finally the son acquiesces and comes into the town, and he takes up residence in a shack working in the barn of the father. He begins to slop the manure and to do all of the things. And on occasion the father dresses himself in the dirty grub of a slave and goes and observes his son and watches his son and tries to encourage his son. And this goes on for 20 years until he finally says to his son, "I am really impressed with your work ethic. I think that I am going to adopt you as my heir. When I pass away, I will give you everything I have." And the son, incredulous to the words of this wealthy man, says nothing. And it goes for another 10 years. And finally, on his deathbed, the father reveals to all, "This is my son who has left me, but he has demonstrated his ability to please me. So I once again bring him into my house." The moral of the story from the Buddhist perspective is that as we work and demonstrate our ability, the gods will be happy. There's none of that in the story of the lost son. In fact, the father throws on his love. He embraces, he kisses him before the son says anything. Because there's a difference between Christianity and all other religions. It's grace. We are not worthy to be treated as a son. We are not worthy to be adopted into the family. We are not worthy to have God's blessing. And yet he freely gives it. And I love this picture of forgiveness. It's immediate. The father doesn't wait until he's earned it. Secondly, it is absolutely complete. The image, and there's been messages preached on all of the significance of the robe and of the ring and of the sandals. And I don't know exactly what all of them mean, but I do know this. It means it's absolute, complete forgiveness. He's right back to where he was before he left. He has the signet ring to speak in the authority of the family. He has shoes. Servants didn't wear shoes. He was brought back into the family, but not only is it immediate forgiveness and complete forgiveness, it is incredibly joyous forgiveness. And the father throws this grand party, and he slays the fatted calf. In the first century, because refrigeration didn't exist, you rarely had the privilege of eating meat. A calf couldn't be consumed by a single family, and so it was almost always left for grand parties, usually things like weddings. But this dad says, I want everybody in the community to come and to celebrate my son who was gone. My son who was dead to me is now alive. My son who was lost is now found. The father is thrilled that relationship is restored. And he wants everyone to know it. Very quickly then, let me just throw out a couple quick lessons. The first amazing truth that I see from this loving father is that he is willing to accept any of his children. Why does Jesus go to the length of a hog field, feeding pigs, starving to death? I'm convinced he tries to paint as gray a picture, as black a picture as he possibly can, for us to understand none of us are too far gone. One of my favorite verses, and I have shared it often, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See, we see Paul pre-Acts 9, or post-Acts 9, and we see this grand apostle who does so much good. We forget what he truly was before his conversion. He was a murderer. He was a persecutor of innocent people. He says, I arrested men, women, and children and dragged them off to prison. And in Stephen's case, at least their death. But Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says that because he saved me, you have a chance. And then I just love Paul, because he just explodes in these uncontrollable bursts of praise. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be glory and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is so thrilled that God forgave him. And I can confidently stand here this morning and tell you that God will forgive you, irregardless of what you've done. Secondly, the Father forgives immediately, completely, and joyously. We're going to be gone next week. We're going to a wedding in the Twin Cities. Paul's going to speak, so we'll come back the first week in February and look at the second lost brother. But I'm convinced the main point of the story is this. God forgives. And he does it immediately, completely, and joyously. Do we? Is there somebody in your life that you have told yourself, I just can't forgive? They have hurt me too much. The pain is too intense. I just can't do it. God forgives anyone. And may I suggest he expects us to as well. As difficult as that is often, it is who our God is. And it ought to be who we are as well. Do we immediately, completely, and joyously forgive? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for this incredible story and insight into the nature and character of you. And Father, I thank you that you are willing to forgive me, a wretch like me, a sinner. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you offer that forgiveness to any who will come into your presence and repent of their sin and through faith trust the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Father, I do ask if there's anyone here this morning that is struggling with whether or not you could forgive them, please, this morning, help them to see your loving forgiveness. And Father, for those of us who have been forgiven, help us to learn to forgive. Father, I thank you for this incredible illustration of just how much you love. Help us to love as well. Thank you for the chance to be here this morning. Thank you for the chance to worship and to sing these praises. And Father, as we go, I pray that you'd have your hand of mercy and grace upon our lives. Use us in wonderful ways. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.